This is Pastor David again from International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. And we're glad you're able to worship with us via the video. Thank you to Kingsley and to Jeremy Fairbrass for helping us do this today. And you can see behind me, empty chairs. We hope in the next few weeks we'll be able to meet again. Right now we do pray for the nation and pray for the whole world. And whatever nation you are from, I encourage you to pray for them as well during this COVID-19 or coronavirus crisis. Pray for the leaders and pray for all those who are infected. And pray that, we'll be safe. Well, the last couple of weeks, I've spoken about fear and worry. And last week, I spoke about the issue of dealing with trouble. Today, I'm going to talk about the cross of Christ. And we're coming up on Easter. For the next 2 weeks from now, will be Easter. And we want to focus not just on the coronavirus and the concerns of all those issues, but we want this morning to particularly look at the cross of Jesus. And the title of this message is The Shadow of the Cross. Shadows are used in literature and in art form to predict the future and to say something about what will happen. In fact, we use that phrase overshadow or foreshadow, those words foreshadow and overshadow, to depict that in literature. That something foreshadows a future event. Well, the cross was foreshadowed in the life of Christ, even from the very beginning. When John introduced him, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that phrase, the Lamb of God, depicted Christ as the one who would give a sacrifice. In John's Gospel, he starts it out. He says this, that Jesus, the Word became flesh. He said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That describes from the very beginning of his ministry that there was a conflict. But actually, the conflict began before his ministry began. We see that at his birth and in his young life, his life was already threatened. It's a description of the conflict that God and this world have. The three enemies we have in this world is the world system itself with its fallen values, the flesh, or that is our own sinful nature, and also the prince of this world, which is the devil or Satan. He has power on this earth, described the power of the air or the prince of the air. He has a kingdom that seeks to tempt us and keep us from coming to God. Well, these are the enemies that we were dealing with. And today I'm going to wrap them all up in this idea of the world. The world, that word in the Greek language is cosmos. It doesn't mean the earth or the people of the world. Rather, it means the world system, the way of thinking and the values of the world. It says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. And we're not to be friends of the world in the sense of wanting to adopt its values or to identify with his purposes. Rather, God calls us as followers of Jesus Christ to a higher life and to a greater life. Well, our text is really in John chapter 12, and it has to do with Jesus coming up to his crucifixion. He is now in the last week of his life, and he says this, chapter 12, verse 27 of John, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It describes the cross as not being an accident. Rather, it was center. It was the center point of Christ's mission. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to bear our sins and to save us from our sins and also save us before a new life in a relationship with God, and the cross was the very center of that work. Well, when Jesus was born, he was born with the limitations we all have at birth. The Bible says that he increased in wisdom. And what that means is if he increased in wisdom, that when God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth, that he laid aside his omniscience. Otherwise, it could not have increased. It also says he was tried in every way that we are. And again, if he is being tried like we are, he must have laid aside his omniscience because we're not omniscient. The genius of Jesus was his submission to the Spirit, his communication with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God revealed to him the truth of God and the will of God step by step as he went along. Well, as a young man, he would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that describe the Messiah coming and being a suffering Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says this, describing the Messiah. It says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." It's describing the cross, even though at that time when Isaiah wrote this, crosses were not common. It was not common for people to be crucified. But David, even before Isaiah, David also, by the inspiration of the Spirit, described the cross event. In Psalm 23, it says this, referring to someone in the future, which we find out later, of course, is the Messiah. In verse 7, Psalm 22:7, it says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." Of course, those words were said to Christ as he hung on the cross. And in that same psalm, in verse 16, it says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Again, a reference to piercing, which was not done among the Jews, a reference to a future piercing of hands and feet. Of course, that happened on the cross. So Jesus of Nazareth would have read these words and had become aware of his future, that he was going to be someone who was going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. Now we read later on, in fact, back in John 12, where Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Describing the type of death he was going to experience. I believe the Spirit revealed that to him even before he came to that moment, that he realized that he was going to be crucified for the sins of the world. There's a famous painting of Jesus as a young man, perhaps an older teenager, or maybe in his early 20s, but he is still in his earthly father's workshop and Joseph's carpentry shop, working as a young man would, and he is shaping the yoke of an ox, something for an ox to use to pull a plow. But in the background, across the wall, there are two beams that are like this, and the shadow of a cross is behind him. And it depicts this growing reality that from the beginning of his life, he understood that his mission was going to be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But it wasn't only the cross that overshadowed the life of Christ. It did not only deal with the crucifixion, but we also see Jesus referring to something else. In fact, in chapter 11 of John, just before we come to this passage about, we read earlier about him laying down his life for our sins or being lifted up, he said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Jesus realized that he wasn't only the sacrificial lamb, he was also the resurrection. He was also the one who would give life. He is the one who would take our sins upon him, that we may be forgiven and reconciled to God, but he's also the one who gives new life, that we may have a fresh new start, a new relationship with God, that we may have peace that surrounds our heart. So this is what is pictured in the life of Christ, and these events foreshadowed his life. It's interesting that when he told his disciples, he gave them this ritual, we called it, or gave them this rite, R-I-T-E, of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That his death on the cross was central in our understanding of who he was. He is the one who came to bear the cross so that he may wear the crown. Not just that he may wear the crown, but that we also may wear the crown. Now, from Jesus' life, though, we can see this is a broader picture as well. We can see that there is a broader conflict here. See, the, The cross also overshadows the relationship that God has with this world. What the cross teaches us is that God can come into human form. He can come in this world and live a perfect life, can teach the truth, can love and heal and show his power, show his compassion, show his righteousness and his justice, teach the truth, teach exactly what we need to have, and the world will reject him. The world will reject him. Now, sometimes we say, oh, well, that was 2,000 years ago. We're better today. Today, if Jesus came, we would accept him. I don't believe we've changed nearly as much as we think we have. Of course, the changes we have today is because Christ did come. The good things, because of Christ, Christ has come. So we really can't evaluate the two. But still, human nature is the same. There is a conflict in this world with God. There's a conflict with the cross. The conflict goes on in each one of us. When Christ was crucified, the crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. Many stood there and were silent. But according to the principle of law, silence gives consent. Where would you have been if you were there at Christ's crucifixion? Would you have been one of those who was crying, crucify him? Or would you have been there silent, but still by your silence giving consent, saying this is okay? Well, the Bible says that all of us have fallen in sin. All of us have sinned, and we are fall short of the glory of God. All of us have had their experience in sin. When we raise our children in the faith, we want them to know about Jesus' love, and we want them to believe in Jesus as soon as they're able to do that. But those children also must experience sin, and they must come to Jesus as sinners, saying, Jesus, I need you to save me. Even though they're young, they still know what it is. They still must know what it is to sin and do what is wrong, and can come with their sins to Christ to be saved. You cannot become saved until you need to be saved. And even young children, they must come to that point of understanding their need and put their faith and their trust in Christ. I was one of these young boys that I believe I was saved about as soon as I could understand what it meant to be saved. I was about 9 years old. But I did understand it, and I realized that I needed a Savior, that I had sinned and needed to be forgiven, and I trusted in Christ. And that's the salvation experience for everyone. That is that we understand our need of Christ, and we put our faith and our trust in him, believing that he bore our sins on the cross. Now, what happens at that moment is we move. Before, we were like those in the crowd saying, crucify him. And what has changed is now we have seen him not as someone to be rejected, but we have rejected instead the world's values, and we have become one of God's people. We have put our faith and our trust in him. Coming back to that passage we read from John, first chapter, as we began this message, it said the world did not receive him. But in verse 12 it says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To whom we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are new creatures. We now have changed sides. We're no longer following the world. Rather, we have changed in the way we see things, changed in our priorities, changed in our values. The conflict goes on in the world. And to a certain degree, because of our sinful nature, the conflict goes on here as well. But we have announced that we are going to be on Christ's side. And when we do fall back into sin, we should be quick to confess that, to be honest with God, and then let him cleanse us and be restored to him in a right relationship. But the Christian, the sincere follower of Jesus Christ, is never really going to be comfortable in sin. We'll always feel uncomfortable in sin because this is not our future. We are made again. We have a new nature that's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what God does in the gospel. So we are new creatures. We are different. Now, this world still is angry at God, and it's surprising to me how people express this. But this just shows the blindness, the spiritual blindness in the world. I had a conversation last night with someone on the phone, and he said, well, how can God allow this coronavirus to exist? How can God allow these things to happen? Well, it says in Proverbs 19:3, it says, a man's own folly or his foolishness ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. And that describes not just individuals, but that describes the whole world. Where did this coronavirus come from? Well, the details are still being worked out. What little knowledge I have, what I have been informed of, is that in the wet market in the Wuhan province in China, it's typical of wet markets. The market for these exotic animals is not the poor people or not the common people. Rather, it's the very wealthy elite people that just want to eat these animals because they think they're some delicacy, or they imagine they'll give them some special human health-related powers or something of that nature. So they pay extraordinary amounts of money in order to get these animals. These are animals that are trapped, and they're put in cages, and the cages are stacked on top of one another, which means the feces of one species drips on the next one and drips on the next one. And this creates a very good, or bad actually, but a very effective laboratory to develop super pathogens. And what is the reason that exists? It's because people are greedy and they don't care what's right or wrong. They just want to have things. And this is the world we live in. Whenever we see problems, whenever we see suffering, we just look at it a little bit closer, we will see what has happened is human beings have caused the problem, that they, in their selfishness, in their greed, they have done what they wanted to do, and then they blame God for the results. See, God made us free, but also responsible. You cannot have freedom without responsibility. Often people say, how can God let these people be so poor and be so troubled in life? How can God allow that to happen? But the people that say that, you ask them, well, are you doing anything about it? And you find out they're doing almost nothing or very, very little. So their complaint is not really about the people. They don't really care about the people. Their complaint is really, how dare God bother me with these poor people? How dare God interrupt my day or give me some sense of guilt and responsibility for these poor people? That they would be just as happy if they didn't hear about it. But you see, Christians being involved in helping the poor and making a difference and doing what they can to help these people, they have them on their heart. Well, my answer to that issue of how dare God let these poor people, or how dare God bother me with this news about these poor people, is this: how dare a good and righteous God not bother us in our selfishness with the needs of others? Well, this just shows the world, the conflict is all around us, and a Christian cannot invest in this world's values. We have better values, we have a better world, we have a better future. Let me come back to the third thing, though. We looked, first of all, at the cross and the life of Christ. Secondly, we looked at the cross in relation to the world, how it overshadows the conflict with the world. But I want to talk about what the cross means to the Christian as well. As we've already discussed, that it means that we have forgiveness in Christ, that the cross means that all can come to Him. We don't come in our righteousness. We don't come in our achievements. We don't come in our education or in our eliteness or our status. Rather, we come in our sin to Him who is able to forgive. Confessing our sins, we receive God's grace. And this is true for all of us. Anyone can become a believer if they will confess their sins and come to Christ and believe that He died on the cross for their sins. Several years ago in my office, I had a Japanese lady. She was an airline stewardess, and she came to my office, and she had heard about Christianity, but she didn't really understand it, but it was intriguing to her. And so she asked, she said, I've heard people say that Jesus died for our sins, but I don't really understand what that means. So I shared with her that Jesus took our place. It says In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus took the debt that we owed and he paid it himself. That the wages of sin is death, but Christ died our death. He died for us, and he took our guilt and our shame and our sin himself. Well, the young girl understood that, and for the first time she understood the Christian message, and we prayed and I led her to trust Christ as her Savior. And I've never seen someone change so greatly. As soon as we finished praying, she broke down and wept and just said she understood now for the first time that God loved her, that he cared for her, and that he had done something that she could be saved. Well, that's how we all come to God. We don't come in our righteousness, in our heritage, in our race, our ethnicity, or anything. We come in our weakness. We come to him who is able to forgive. Christ died for all people. But after we come to Christ, we also realize that we have a new relationship with God and a new way of living. And the attitude that Christ revealed here is also what we are to have. What he said on that occasion is this. Before he mentioned they had come to this hour in chapter 12, verses 24, he said this, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He's talking about us, that this is a new way of living, that we don't merely come and receive God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and then go back and live for our own purposes. Rather, just as Christ did on that occasion, he said, "I now have a new reason for living. I have a different reason for living. I'm living for the glory of God. This is why I came." So every Christian then says, "I have a different priority for my life. My life is not to receive, but to give. Not to just get what I want, but that my life may count for Christ." Many of us are impressed with the news of happened this past week of an Italian priest. He was in his 70s and he got coronavirus, got this COVID-19, and they needed to put him on a respirator, but he decided not to be put on the respirator. And in order to give it, there were not enough respirators. So he gave it to someone else, a younger man, and he knew that that would cost him his life, but he gave it up freely. And rather than coming to that moment and saying, "I want what I want, I want to grab what I want to hold on to that," rather he said, as Christ said, "I've come to this moment for this purpose, that I may be a blessing to others." Now, we speak about the cross and the crown, but there are many Christians, unfortunately, who think that they could get the crown without the cross. And that's not what the cross should mean to us. We receive the crown of salvation through the cross of Christ. We're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what he does. But once we become a believer in him, there's a principle of our life, and we want to wear the crown, we first need to wear the cross. Just as Christ said, we need to be like the seed that dies to being a seed and allows God to plant it so that we may be used for him. That's a principle for every one of our life, not to look at ourselves and see what we're to get, but rather how can God use us? That's the Christian message. That's the Christian life also, that we would follow Christ. Well, this is what the crowd said, in fact, as Jesus mentioned that he will be lifted up, so he'll draw all men to him. They complained, and they said to him on that occasion, they said, "We have been taught that the Christ will remain forever. So how can it be that you would die?" Well, Jesus explained that's what the scripture taught. That's really, they had not read the whole scripture. They had read it selectively and had their own interpretation. They wanted the crown, but they did not want the cross. But Christ said, "There is no crown without the cross. I came to die. And then through my death, I will redeem humanity. And through my life, there'll be a new humanity." Well, let me ask you, in your life right now, what are you holding on to that's of the old life? What are you holding on to that you want? You say, "I must have this." That's not what God created you for. That's not why he gave you new life in Christ. He gave you new life in Christ that you may be a blessing to others. Let me just mention a scripture that's often quoted during this time. That is the 91st Psalm. Psalm 91 is this passage that speaks about the pestilence that stalks in the day and the plague that destroys it. In the pestilence that stalks in the darkness and the plague that destroys it at midday. It says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, that's a text that people often claim in moments like this, that if we just have faith, God will deliver us. Well, first of all, that does proclaim God's power to deliver, God's power to heal. There's no disease from which God cannot heal us from. But that's taken out of context if that's the only verse of this psalm we remember. In fact, later on in this psalm, we see other words taken out of context that Satan used to tempt Christ. It was not an effective temptation, but he used it. That is, in verse 11, it talked about what God will do to protect the believer. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And he used that to tempt Christ to leap off the temple and see the angels bring him down to earth and he could start this wonderful movement. But he neglected on purpose, I believe, the whole passage. When people take that out of context, they neglect the whole passage. See, this passage begins in verse 1, Psalm 91. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place or the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." The secret place, it's translated shelter in the NIV, refers to the center of a castle. In English, that word is called the keep. And the old castles, when they would build a castle to protect themselves, they'd have different lines of defense. The moat, the wall, and an inner wall. But the most secure place was called the keep in English. And that would be the place that you could stay, that the royal family, the king, and a few trusted family members could stay and be safe. But it's describing this secret inner place. I believe it describes not just a castle's keep, but also the very heart of God. That the secret place of God's heart is a place of love, place of acceptance. And it's the spiritual need that we have, that this is what God meets. We have this great need in our hearts to know that God loves us and cares for us. And that's what's describing. If we can dwell in the confidence and the reality of God's love for us, then we will rest in his shadow. We'll rest in his power. In the second part of this psalm, in verse 9, it says again, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you." Of course, it doesn't mean that there's not times and that it is our place to lay down our lives, to sacrifice, or to do something to bless someone else. That's our life. Not what we can get, but what we can give. And only when we have God's purpose, only when we're concerned about giving and helping others, are we truly free. Well, God wants us to have a wonderful life. That's why he came. He wants us to be forgiven of our sins. He wants us to experience his life. He is not only the Lamb who is sacrificed, who takes away the sin of the world. He's also the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that blesses us. And when we put our life in his hands, we're not going to be disappointed. Well, pray that God would bless you. If you do not know what it means to follow Christ, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, I invite you to trust him now. You can write me at pastor@ibcstuttgart.de and we'll be in touch with you. But I pray that God would bless you, protect your family, and give you joy during this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray, Lord, as we for families, for individuals, we pray for our church. We pray that you would sustain us during this time, that you would meet our finances. Also, Lord, that you would help us to connect with one another via the internet, via phone conversations in a safe way. We do pray for the leaders of Germany and also for our own home nations. We pray for those who are involved in seeking to find a vaccination for this virus. But Lord, we pray for our families and our lives, that we could also realize that life is going to go on, that we could seek to follow you in our daily choices and to be obedient to you. Lord, you are the one who is building your church, and it's the greatest power on earth, so we trust in you. We pray that we would sustain, you would sustain us, and every church that bears your name and seeks to follow you. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.